Well, today we are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to verse 25. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him, or rather of him, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Why don't we stop there and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time that we can study it. It is more than just words on a page. These are words of life. And anywhere in your word, we can find encouragement and strength. We can find confirmation. And God, that's why we've come. We've come to hear from you and to experience you and to have you speak into our lives and direct us. And Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, as Simeon was led by your Spirit, and Anna, no doubt, being a prophetess, being ministered to and led by your Spirit, I pray that we, by your Spirit, would be ministered to, and that you would speak to our hearts and bridge, just build a bridge from this first century historical account to our hearts today, and inspire us for the work that you've called us to as your sons and daughters. We thank you for your goodness and grace, and we thank you for your presence here among us, and what a privilege it is to be here with your people in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I titled this morning's message, By the Mouth of Two or Three Witnesses. And what we're seeing here are witnesses to the identity of Jesus. In God, he often establishes truth He confirms truth and establishes truth through the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see this both in the Old Testament, and you also see this in the New Testament. And I pray that as we are going through these verses in the New and Old Testament, that you guys are with me. Some of you are with me, and some of you are somewhere else. And it's never good for a minister to look out and see people somewhere else. Because if you'd rather be somewhere else, then say, God, forgive me, because I need to be here in your house of prayer, in your house of bread, where we can be fed. And this doesn't only go for you, but for those of you who are watching online getting that cup of coffee. As I heard a minister say before, get in the chair and stay there. Get in the chair and stay there. We see this both in the Old and New Testament, this fact that God establishes truth. He confirms truth through witnesses. In other words, he says something, and he is the God of all truth, and he says something to some, and then those testify that what God has said is true, either because they've seen it with their own eyes or they've experienced something profound by the work of God's Spirit. But in regards to the testimony of two or three witnesses, in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. But here it is, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And then in the New Testament, Jesus, talking about church discipline with his disciples, that's what Matthew chapter 18 is about, he quotes the law. And in Matthew 18, 16, he says, if he will not hear, that is the person who has sinned against someone else, we're not reading these scriptures to get into that. That's not our purpose. So I'm going to bypass explaining those things. But he says, that is Jesus, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus, think about it. Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the man, Jesus, the God-man, he is living by the word. He is living by his own law. Isn't that interesting? He subjected himself to his own law, and he taught, he validated the Old Testament. The scriptures come from him. Nothing was made that was made. It all came through Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And you see a lot of Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, and I have no doubt that Jesus, he was very instrumental in communicating to the people in the Old Testament the Word, giving the law so that people could know how to worship him. His people could know how to worship him. You can't worship God by your own inventions or your own thoughts, experiences. There's only one way to worship God, and that's by the way that he's revealed. And he himself, as a man, he subjected himself to the law, and he taught the law. And if Jesus lived by the law and set that example, then we should live by the word of God. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. We are called to live by the word. And he set that pattern. But you see in the Old and in the New Testament, confirmed by our Lord, that is the word, that this shows how God requires multiple witnesses in establishing truth. Now you may be wondering, well, what's all this have to do with the text? Just hang on. Dr. Luke, he does an excellent job in his narrative to highlight eyewitness testimony to establish the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to Luke 1, I remind you, in the beginning of this gospel, he starts right out in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things. And that's what the gospel is. It's a narrative. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here Luke is narrating what happened while Christ was on the earth. And he also confirms that the things that Christ did in fulfilling the prophecies of old were being done in his time. All the effects of the ministry of Christ, he was there. He was experiencing to a great detail, whether it was through testimony of people who were there and they were eyewitnesses, or through his own personal experience as a believer, being a part of the church and evangelizing the world and seeing the Spirit of God working in so many ways, confirming the ministry of Jesus Christ as Savior. And he says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning, and he did a lot of interviewing as a doctor. He was very, very given to detail, but also he would be considered equal to any historian of good reputation. He was equal in his gathering of facts. And he mentions that he interviewed people who were there from the beginning, folks that were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. And so he no doubt interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. He was there and he got testimony from the apostles, all of those who were there from the beginning. And he says, it seemed good to me, verse 3 also, notice this, having perfect, and what that means is complete understanding of all things from the very beginning. He says, I've done such a thorough investigation on the person of Jesus Christ, who has been identified as the Savior of the world, and I've done such complete, thorough research, and I am telling you, and I'm writing to you, in verse 4, he says, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You know, the gospel and the person of Jesus, he is no fictitious thing. And I think for the most of us, we understand that. But these aren't stories. This is a historical account, and one of the most powerful historical accounts validating the person and confirming the person of Jesus Christ. Now, first, the word came through the agency of an angel, and that is the word of God. And if you remember, through the angel at first, and at different times, but for example, to the shepherds. The angel in Luke 2:11 said, the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord. And think of all those details, right? The Savior. He's the one who comes to redeem humanity. The one that has been foretold about throughout history in the Old Testament. Throughout all Old Testament history from Genesis chapter 3. And so the Savior, and then he says the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, because he is God. And he says this truth that came from God has been born today in Bethlehem in the city of David. Now the question is what has been said about Jesus true? And of course the answer is yes. And this is what Luke's doing. Luke is just confirming now through valid testimony, through multiple eyewitnesses, he's confirming the word that came from God through the agency of the angel, through different individuals who experienced the reality of who Jesus is and the birth of Christ and details concerning the birth of Christ. So, for example, Zechariah, Elizabeth, they were some of the witnesses. Then you have Mary and Joseph. They were also witnesses. And you have the shepherds who were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was born. The shepherds, they actually went to Bethlehem and they saw him. And if you look at these as groups, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah as one group, Mary and Joseph as another group, the shepherds as another group, you have three witnesses. And of course, with all the shepherds, there were probably way more. And so these are all the witnesses that have been mentioned, if you would, so far in Luke's gospel. And now he introduces us to two more witnesses, Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna. Now, as far as Simeon is concerned, we read quite a few details in regards to Simeon. For example, his location. It tells us in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, the location, this was the central city of Jewish worship. And this man was there, located in that city where people would come from all over to worship God. But there's more to Simeon than just his location. We also find out his identity. It tells us whose name was Simeon. And the name Simeon, it means heard. It could be understood as God has heard. And Simeon, he had a longing in his heart. And there's no doubt that Simeon, he had prayed, as we'll see in his character, and that he was a just man, but he had prayed very specific prayers, and God heard his prayers. How many of you have God heard your prayers before? Isn't it wonderful? You know, you pray something, and maybe out of desperation or out of hurt, or out of a lacking guidance, and you pray, and then God, he answers those prayers supernaturally, but in such a natural way. And you think to yourself, that is amazing. God, you are amazing. Have you ever thought something, haven't even prayed? I mean, you didn't even get it to prayer. You were just thinking, and then God answered your thoughts? That's even more amazing. That's the God we serve. He's amazing. He's awesome. And he hears our prayers. And Simeon, he had a longing in his heart. And Simeon was a man of character. It tells us in verse 25 again, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And notice, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this man, he was a godly man. He was a just man, meaning that he was righteous in his actions. He lived his faith. And not only was he one who lived his faith just on the day-to-day and in his interactions with people and his fellowship with God, he was devout, as it tells us, meaning that he was faithful in worship. And then he was filled with the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God was upon him. God was with him. And here he was patiently waiting for the first coming of Christ. That's what he was longing for. That was the longing of his heart. What is the longing of your heart? Are you longing for the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ? God desires that we would be longing for his return. He was longing for the first coming of Christ. And I love the type of people that God uses to give testimony. You know, in this case, Simeon, he was a quality man. Not a sketchy guy. You ever hear of people being shady? Have you ever been accused of being shady? That's not a good thing, huh? I can't imagine you enjoy that when somebody says, oh, you're shady. And the reason why somebody say you're shady is because you do something that causes people to wonder, because you know, it's not good. It's an inconsistency with good character. Nobody would ever say of Simeon, you're shady. Simeon had that type of character that if anybody knew him, they wouldn't find any holes, so to speak. And God uses this man, a just man, a devout man, to give testimony, to be a witness to the person of Jesus. You know, and that's what we want generally, right? Whenever anybody, for example, gives testimony in a courtroom, you don't want a liar seating in that seat of testimony. You want somebody that's going to tell the truth. And Simeon was that kind of person who would tell the truth. And because he had such character, he was waiting. He was holding on to the promises of God. The promises of God, is what kept his faith active. When you are living by the promises of God, your faith will be activated. If you lose sight of the promises of God, you'll feel dull. In your spirit, you feel dull. You feel empty as a Christian. That's how you know when you're not really fellowshipping with Christ, because you feel dull inside. And what that means is you're not really believing the promises. You're not trusting the promises. But as Christians, we're to trust the promises of God. We're to live by the promises of God. Have you ever lived by a promise? Remember when you were a kid and your parents promised to take you to Disney and they didn't? You still hate them. I'm kidding, you don't hate them. But then again, I really don't know. But you don't forget people who break their promises. But when people are faithful to their promises, you know, boy, you get so excited. I remember when I was a kid and my dad would say, after church, I'm going to take you to McDonald's. That's all I could think about. And then when we pulled up to those golden arches, I was like, ah. I was just a kid, you know, so that meant a lot to me. But when they would say, hey, we're going here, we're going to go take you here, take you there, I'd get so excited. If it was in a month or 6 months, I'd be so excited. I can't wait. Is it today? Is it today? Is it? And you know, when you're a kid, you don't know time. Is today the day? No, it's in months. And the next day, is it today? You know, you're just so excited because you're living by the promises. And God, he desires for us to live by promises. And Simeon, he was living by promises. He was living by the promises of God. And I'm so grateful that there's so many promises that are so personal for us. And the promise was, in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, that's a way of saying the Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior. The promised Savior. And the Holy Spirit revealed to this man, in your lifetime, he's coming. In your lifetime. And he lived by that promise. He was so excited. Now, a word on death, because it tells us that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It seems, and there's no doubt in my mind, but it seems that dying wasn't an issue for this godly man, Simeon. You know, dying is an issue for a lot of believers, and it saddens me when I see it. There's been times when folks that I thought were strong believers, when they lost a loved one. And I get it. I mean, we're human, right? But they lost a loved one, but they act like people who have no faith. I'll never forget, there was a woman who startled me at a funeral, questioning God. How can God let this happen? How? And I thought she was a solid believer. I had known her for years. You're a pastor and you don't know? And I'm like, wow. I was very taken back by that. And then I thought, well, you know, the Spirit ministered to my heart. She's grieving. She's grieving. You know, in the circumstances where it was her dad who was like, who lived a long life. And maybe she was concerned about his eternal state, but I just thought, wow, that was eye-opening to me. And then there was another funeral that I went to, and another woman, same thing, just acting like an unbeliever when their elderly parent passed away. Now, I guess, you know, I don't want to sound unsympathetic, but when you live by God's word and God's promises, you have an understanding, and the truth sets you free, doesn't it? Sets you free from being gripped by temporal things. And ultimately, as children of God, you know, we're secure. Now, I know that there are folks that we love, family members, that as of right now, we might look at them and think, well, they're not going to make it because they haven't made a decision to follow Christ. But how do we really know that? I mean, if you were to walk by the two criminals on the cross right next to Jesus, at a point, both of them were just saying horrible things to Jesus. If you were to walk by at that point, you would have thought, well, they're going to hell. Not Jesus, but the two criminals. Look at the things that they're saying. But one of them at some point had a change of heart and said, Lord, remember me. And I'm sure many people had no idea that that took place. Most people, bystanders, had no idea that in those final moments, that individual cried out to God. And how do we know? You know, I've heard where doctors will say to a person who is showing no signs that they can hear, while they're laying in their deathbed, the doctor will say, they can hear you. You could talk to them. They can hear you. They might not make any movements, but they can hear you. They're still there. And how do we know that in those moments that our faithful Lord is giving them the final opportunity? I think we'll be surprised to see how many folks are in heaven that we thought, I don't know, I don't think they made it. Because if anybody loves people, it's God. God loves people more than we ever will. And he doesn't want any to perish. And I believe that God gives people attempt after attempt after attempt. Even Judas, he said, "Friend, why have you come?" Giving him an opportunity, like a last chance. But as far as death, you know, death is to be seen as gain for the believer. And I want to warn you, pastors start on a text and end on a tangent. So we are beginning the tangent. So embrace yourself. But death is to be seen as gain for the believer. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, says, "For to me, as far as I'm concerned, to live, if I'm going to be alive in this body, then my purpose is Christ. For me to live is Christ." And then notice what he says here. "And to die is gain." See, Simeon had that perspective. You know, he was longing. I want to be here when Christ comes, Lord. We don't know how long he had been longing for that. But at some point, the Holy Spirit confirmed, hey, before you die, you're going to see the Lord. You're going to see him. He's coming. You're going to see him before you die. And his focus was on the Lord, not on dying. He wasn't saying, "Oh, Lord, don't come. Don't come. I don't want to die. You know, I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see my grandkids grow up. You know, I get that. But more than anything, I think it's like Paul, for me to die is gain. I think the more you grow in the Lord, you understand that dying is not a bad thing for the believer. It's a good thing. It's gain. In verse 22, he says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor." Paul's speaking, "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." Verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two," that is between living or dying. Now, Paul was writing this from prison, probably not sure what the outcome was going to be. But at this point, he was freed eventually. He was writing from the prison. He was writing to the Philippians. And, you know, he was freed after this. But then when he wrote 2 Timothy, then that was it. He was facing certain death. But at this point, he wasn't sure, and he goes, "You know what? As far as I'm concerned, to live or die, you know, I'm struggling between the two. I'm hard pressed. Why is that? Well, because to live, you know, it's more fruit. It's more fruit for you," he said. "This will mean fruit from my labors. Yet shall what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." Listen to that. "Which is far worse?" No. No. He says, far better. Not just better. Far better. And so death is to be seen as gain for the believer. And the believer has victory over death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Paul, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." See, that's what we live by. It is written. Death is swallowed up, notice, in what? Victory. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, because sin is what introduces death to the world. If you think of a sting of a venomous creature, that sting will cause the individual, if it's a deadly sting, to die. And sin brings death. But in Christ, the sting, there has been an antidote. And so the sting has no more power for those who are in Christ. That's why he says, you have eternal life. Even John said, I write these things that believe in his name that you may know you have eternal life because you have the antidote. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. Isn't that good news? Amen. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that is the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law is what just says, yes, you're guilty. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in the gospel, we've had victory over death and hell. Death is equal to the believer being present with the Lord. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, so we are always confident knowing that we are at home in the body, because that's what this body is. When you see your body, when you look in the mirror, and for most of us, we look in the mirror and we get disgusted. But there's a few of you that are still young and tight and everything's right. And you admire yourself and you think, I look pretty good. I'm looking pretty good. Don't worry. It's all going to go downhill. You can't stop it. You can fill the lips. You can get the cheekbones. You can do all that stuff. But in my opinion, it just makes you look worse. There's nothing better than natural beauty. But this is just the body. That's all this is. You, the real you, are in your body. The immaterial part of who you are. And so he says, well, we're at home, where you're in the body. We are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But notice what he says. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body, which is death on earth. We look at it as death, but for the believer, it's departure. There is no such thing as soul sleep. People who believe that, they use these minute scriptures out of context to support something that the Bible gives insurmountable evidence that there is no soul sleep. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And so he says, well, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, believing in Jesus settles death. It's a settled issue, rather. It settles the death issue for us who believe. Remember what Jesus said in John 11. I think he was talking to Mary or Martha. Either way, you can confirm, but it was either Mary or Martha. He said to her, I am the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? The resurrection is not a thing, it's a person. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. Life is not a thing. Life is a person. Jesus is the source of life, and he is the one who resurrects us. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So a person who dies, like Lazarus, he died. He has eternal life. But the Lord raised him from the dead, and Lazarus was probably, oh, man, I was in glory. I don't know the details, but I know when Elijah was taken, he was taken to heaven. It tells us right in the text, Elijah was taken to heaven. We know Moses died on the earth. He was actually killed by the Lord. The Lord took his life. And you remember that Michael had a little kerfuffle Look it up. I don't know if it's a word, but anyway. Yeah. And over the body of Moses, when they went to, I guess when he was going to be buried. So Moses' body was buried here on the earth, but who came at the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. Moses was still very much alive, wasn't he? They came to encourage Jesus, the law and the prophet. Moses represented the law and Elijah the prophet. And so there's life, eternal life after this life. And then he says in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The question is, do you believe this? And if you do, your life should show it. Especially in the toughest times of life. Because it's the toughest times of life when the promises of God mean the most to those who are seeking to fellowship with God. And the believer is no longer to fear death. Hebrews 2 tells us in verse 14, and as much as then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that is Jesus, shared in the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And notice this, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. And we no longer have to fear death because of what Jesus did for us. The Savior, the promised Savior. So back to in Luke's gospel, there's no doubt that Simeon was looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we'll see in his own words what he says in just a minute in regards to death really not being an issue for him. He understood the things about eternity and the security of the believer. But in Luke 2:27, it says, so he came by the Spirit. This man was just being so influenced by God's Spirit. He came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, which Exodus chapter 13:2 tells us, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And so this is what that is speaking of, to do for Jesus according to the custom of the law. Jesus is being consecrated or dedicated to God, being the firstborn. And even as a baby, obeying every point of the law because of his godly parents. But Simeon, he's there, and he, verse 28, took him up. He picked Jesus, the baby, up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Isn't that great? And I think that's the way we should all depart. You know, I haven't been there yet, so hopefully I will believe and live out what I believe now. You know, it's so easy to talk about something, and then when you're facing it, it's like, whoa. Right? It is easy. And who knows? Hopefully I'm not like those women that were losing it. And I'm not shaming women. I love my wife and all the godly women that God raises up. I'm not saying anything negative about it. I'm just saying those were a couple experiences that I had. And I hope that I'm more like Simeon. I hope we all are. He said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart. That's what death is. It's a departure. And he says, depart in peace. And that's how I want to depart. It's interesting because God has allowed me to have some experiences with death. And there was another woman who she departed in peace. She was an older woman. And I was welcome to be a part of that experience, which is a true honor. And I was there with her daughter. And I don't remember who else was in the room, but here she was dying and grasping for air. But she had such peace. She had such peace. She recognized me. And she was just so blessed. And even before then, in the moments that she had when she could talk, she says, oh, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. She was just so blessed. And so he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, which is so important. Not according to what I want or what I feel, but according to what your word says, what you've told me. He says, for my eyes have seen before the face of all peoples. I'm sorry, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the personal testimony. I've seen it with my own eyes, an eyewitness. This is a personal testimony from Simeon, who when Luke was interviewing him, or when Luke was interviewing Mary, whoever was there, it was confirmed, and Mary was probably telling Luke, there is this godly man, Simeon. He saw him with his own two eyes, or maybe Simeon was still here. Just because it says, now I can depart in peace, doesn't mean he died right after he put the baby down. It doesn't tell us. He could have lived for years past that. We don't know. And verse 31, he says, which you have prepared before the face of all people, because the Savior is for everybody. Jesus is everybody's Savior. Not that everybody is saved, but he is the Savior of the world. And those who believe in him experience the salvation that comes through faith in the gospel. Verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Certainly. And God continued to confirm to Joseph and Mary and to all the person of Jesus Christ and his mission as the promised Savior of humanity. And then Simeon, he blessed them, mom and dad. Joseph, of course, was the stepfather, but he blesses them. But then he says to Mary, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And see, Jesus was destined to bring about a response. And what he's saying is that a person will either fall, meaning stumble at who Jesus is. They'll fall, they'll stumble at his teachings, they'll stumble and reject him. And we all know people that are like that. And it's so sad, because it leads to their eternal separation from God. Or will rise, meaning receive Christ as Savior and become a child of God. But the fact is that the reality of Jesus' identity, it demands a personal choice. A person cannot be neutral. It's impossible to be neutral. You're either for or against. You either receive or you reject Christ. There's no middle ground. And so he also mentions that Jesus not only is destined to be one who brings people to a point of having to make a decision, receive or reject, but he's also a sign, as it tells us in same verse 34, and for a sign which will be spoken against. You know, what do signs do? You know, when I see a sign, they tell me facts, or they warn me, like road signs. It's a fact, you know, that's the 19. Wouldn't it be terrible if every other week they changed the number of the signs? You know? You count on the sign being accurate. And that's what signs do. Signs tell you facts or truth. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is a truth teller. He is a sign of the truth. Signs also can warn you. You ever see those big signs that say, danger, do not enter in. Or if you enter in at your own risk. They warn you. And Jesus does both. Jesus reveals truth, and Jesus also warns. But he will be spoken against. He will be spoken against. Now, I have a lot to say and a little time to say it. So we'll just move on. But and by that, that just means I'm skipping parts of my message here. I probably shouldn't have said anything. You wouldn't know the difference. But people divide over Jesus. And that's because Jesus invokes, he's destined. He causes strong emotions either way. And so don't be surprised if you're the only one in your family and people just don't get you because you've made a commitment to Christ. And there's friction. You know, Jesus came to bring peace between God and man, but Jesus didn't come to bring peace between man and man. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. And so the gospel message is going to bring division. So don't find it strange. Yeah, some people will like you, but most people will hate you. Or tolerate you. Or tolerate you. Either way. Now he says, yes, a sword will pierce through your, that is Mary, your own soul. And this is a reality of being in God's will. That God's will often and always, really I should say always, includes suffering. As he says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. You know, people have the mistaken notion that following God makes life easy, and it does in many ways, in your relationship with God, for sure, and getting your life in order. You know, I love order. As I've gotten older, I love order. I think the Lord's put order more of an importance in my life. And even Luke says to write an orderly account. I cannot stand when people are all disorganized and out of order, and when people's lives are out of order. It's just not a good experience. If your life is out of order, get yourself in order. If you're a Christian, get yourself in order. It takes time, but get yourself in order. Because if you live out of order, you just cause chaos in your own life. And if you're married or if you have other family members that you got to live with, then you're going to make their life miserable. And there should be certain things in heaven when you get to heaven that are taken, rewards are taken from you for being a Christian and making other people's lives miserable. But following God will not be absent from suffering. You know, it would not be easy for Mary to see her son go through much rejection, which is the meaning of spoken against, and ultimately suffer on the cross for the sins of the world, including her sins. And he says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts. Well, as I said, I have so much more to share, but unfortunately, the nursery and toddler room servants, they don't deserve me going long. I think enough has been said today to feed our spirits and souls. We'll pick up here in this part of verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed next Sunday, should the Lord allow us another Sunday. Because I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Amen. And that's what God desires for us. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. And now as we close this service and worship you, thanking you for saving us, thanking you for giving us precious promises that we can live by. Thank you for being our reason for me to live as Christ. Thank you for all the testimonies. Thanking you for Simeon, and next week we'll look at Anna, and for Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds, and Elizabeth, and Zechariah, for all those who gave testimony of who you are, Jesus. These are eyewitness testimonies to some degree in the whole rollout of the plan of redemption and salvation. We thank you for these godly men and women who have testified that, Jesus, you are the Savior, and that we can know with such confidence the things that we've believed, that the things that we've studied, they are true. They are more true and solid than anything else that exists in this world. And God, as we thank you and we worship you, we pray that you would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.